الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وآله وصحبه ومن والاه. رب زدنا علما ولا تزغ قلوبنا بعد إذ هديتنا وهب لنا من لدنك رحمة إنك أنت الوهاب. Let us then continue on our subject on some principles of Usul al-Fiqh. And we left off before the break after having had, I hope, some good idea, though brief, about the different types of al-hukm al-taklifi. For it was established that al-hukm al-shar'i is of two categories, al-hukm al-taklifi and al-hukm al-wad'i. Having so far explained what al-hukm al-taklifi was, we turn to al-hukm al-wad'i as the second category of al-hukm al-shar'i. And many of you, as you hear al-hukm al-wad'i, what do you first think about? What? Okay, that's what you think of? Well, that's fine. Now, usually when we hear this term in Arabic, at least those of you are familiar with that, what is secular law in Arabic? Al-Qanun al-Wad'i. You know, as you know that, in Arabic we call the secular law Al-Qanun al-Wad'i. You know, the Wad'i, Qanun, canon or law. However, that's not what we mean here. The word Wad'i, the Muslim scholars have used centuries before, you know, modern times scholars coined the term Wad'i to denote Al-Qanun al-Wad'i, or that all secular, the secular system of law. But by Wad'i, they simply mean it is a hukm shar'i that does not contain taklif in it. In other words, it is something, it is a legal entity that the lawgiver made, wada'a. That's where wada'i comes in, wada'a. أَنَّ الشَّارِعَ الْحَكِيمَ وَضَعَ هَذِهِ الْأُمُورَ وَهَذِهِ الْأَشْيَاءَ إِمَّا سَبَبًا أو شَرْطًا أو عِلَّةً لِشَيْءٍ آخَرٍ. I repeat, or I translate, that the lawgiver subhanahu wa ta'ala or Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam had set something else, another attribute, another characteristic, he had set it, wada'aha. That's what wada' means. Wada' is to set. Or to, sometimes may mean to identify or to associate, kada. So the lawgiver has set certain attributes as either illa or sabab or rukn or shart to another thing, to another, let's say, hukm taklifi, and I shall explain further. Simply we mean that when we have a shart is hukm wada'i, condition for something else, a requirement for something else, is a hukm wada'i. A hukm because it's a verdict, because it is a divine communication. It's a communication by the lawgiver. And wada'i because it tada'u, because it sets a condition for something else. So a shart is not a hukm taklifi because it carries no burden, if you will. The mukallaf, the subject of law, does not himself or herself provide for the condition. In other words, this type of condition is set by the lawgiver. In other words, I do not go and create it by myself, but it is by the doing, by the setting of the lawgiver, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In this case, shart is حكم وضعي. العلة, and I shall explain each one of them, is a حكم وضعي. السبب is a حكم وضعي. الركن is a حكم وضعي. Then of course العزيمة and الرخصة, I shall come to that later, for those are pseudo classifications, if you will. Now الأحكام الوضعية are either one of these, not anything else. These are الأحكام الوضعية. Now what is الشرط and what is الركن and what is العلة, and later on what is العزيمة and what is الرخصة. Well, let's begin with the شرط and the ركن. The شرط, or translated as a requirement or a condition, would be better translated perhaps as an external condition. What do we mean by that? That is, let's say A is a shart for B. A is a shart for B. That means if A is not verified, is not fulfilled, then B does not exist. Does not exist, of course, in the shar'i sense. In other words, B, the legal consequences for B does not follow. It does not have a legal existence. It may have a physical existence, but not a legal existence when you speak of a legal condition of A for B. So if A is not, then B is not. And if A is, then B? Huh? No. See? The shart is simply that if A is not, then B is not. But if A is, B does not necessarily become, or B is not necessarily. And I give an example for that. That's the shart. And the other element in the definition of the shart is that it be external to that for which it is شرط. ويكون خارجا عن حقيقة أو ماهية الشيء الذي هو له شرط. What do we mean by that? By an example it would be elucidated. Of course many examples. Let's take an example of ibadah that you all know, namely what? Wudu being a shart for salah, and it is shart. Wudu is shart for salah. If there is no wudu, there is no salah in the shar'i sense. Physically you can go ahead, you cannot, you may, you can go ahead and perform salah, but that salah does not have a shar'i existence, a shar'i value. You can do it physically, but it's worthless, it's nothing. It does not have a shar'i existence. Salah is not in the shar'i sense. Right? But if you perform wudu, do you have salah? Having wudu doesn't automatically generate salah, no. So the fact that A exists doesn't imply that B exists. All it implies that if A does not exist, B does not exist. If there is no wudu, there is no salah, even if you performed it physically. Right? But if there is wudu, there is wudu. Doesn't mean there is salah. Is this clear? And second, it is external to salah, isn't it? Wudu is not part of the identity of salah. الوضوء ليس جزءا من ماهية الصلاة. الوضوء is not an integral, internal component of salah itself. Like for example, like تكبيرة الإحرام, or like ركوع, or like سجود, or like تلاوة القرآن, and so on. وضوء is external to salah. That's why it is شرط. Right? a valid contract of marriage, for a valid contract of marriage, yeah, that would be the rukn, the one I had in mind. Well, some ulama say this is a shart. For a valid contract of marriage, what would be a shart? An example of shart. Pardon? What was that? No. I can't hear you. That's not a shart. That's something else. That's actually a rukn. Al ijab wal qabul. That's a rukn. As we shall see. Yes. نعم. That's something else. That's not part of the contract itself. Of the validity, because you may have a valid marriage while the man does not, by agreement.
Could it be no compulsion?
No compulsion. That would be more of a rukn, because it's ijab and qabul and consent, yes. That's a rukn. Somehow you all have. Well, let's take mahr. Mahr, because it's a matter of difference of opinion. Not everything that is mandatory is shart. Shart is mandatory. But not everything that is mandatory is shart. Let's take mahr. Mahr is classified by perhaps many scholars, I believe perhaps by most scholars, not as shart but as haq. As a wajib haqq for the bride, for the wife to be. But let's say for some would classify it as something that is sharp. It would be sharp. Why? Because it is indeed external to the reality and to the essence of the contract of marriage. Understood? You know, the marriage contract itself doesn't have to have present inside of it. We'll have to define rukn so that we understand that. The mahr present, but the mahr is a haqq. I was more thinking of something that many people are perhaps unaware of, that you all practice, however, and that is al-ishhar. Al-ishhar. That is to make the marriage public, that it is known to the community, to people, that it is not done in secret, it is not done in the privacy of a home. Why do you think? Is this sharp? First of all, it is external to the contract itself. It has nothing to do with the writing of the contract itself. It's external to the contract of marriage itself. Why? So that it be different from illicit relationship. You know, man and woman getting together, nobody knows except on the two or so, and then and there is no ishar. It is not made public so that everyone knows. This is under the umbrella of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's kitab and the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and it is done in the open. There is nothing hidden about it. There is nothing that may be construed even speculatively as an act of zina, wal'iyadhu billah, an act of illicit relationship. Alright? That's an example. Then we have shart, and then we have the rukn. The only difference between the rukn is this, that the rukn is internal to the to the identity of that for which it is rukn. Whereas shart is external. Rukn is internal. If there is no rukn, there is no matter for which it is rukn. Let's say if A is rukn for B, if A is not, then B is not. If A is, B may, does not have to be, and is internal to B, not external. That's the only difference between the rukn and the shart. Both required, but simply in the nature of one it is internal, in the nature of the other one it is external. Why this distinction juristically? Well, this distinction is that the rukn is more fundamental than the shart. If you have an apple, and an apple inside of the core is spoiled, not like when the skin is spoiled. Do you understand? Inside the core of the apple is the rukn, the element that constitute the very essence of the element. But the shart is external to it. And therefore the presence of a rukn is even more fundamental than the presence of a shart in ibadat or in mu'amalat. Ibadat, that is devotional actions, religious matters, or temporal and secular and mundane matters and matters of transactions and human relationships. Rukn is most essential, more essential than the shart. An example of rukn in ibadat, again salah, everyone, especially all of you here who are inshallah taking ilm somehow seriously, and some of you seriously, and some of you very seriously, you must know what the arkan of salah are. You must know what the arkan of hajj are. You must know what the shurut of salah are, what the shurut of zakah are, what the arkan of zakah are, and so on. Your ibadat, especially the five ibadat and so on, you must know, we must know their arkan and their shurut. For if we miss a rukn, we have missed the ibadah. Even if we didn't know. If you miss a rukn, even if you didn't know, then you missed the ibadah. You may not be held accountable, you may not be held punishable if you truly didn't know and you didn't have means to know, but it doesn't count. Even by forgetfulness, you have to repeat it, you have to do it again. An example of a rukn of salah is, I didn't hear that also. Ruku' is a rukn, absolutely. What is the first one? Takbiratul ihram, the first takbira of ihram. Allahu Akbar. That first one is a rukn. What about the other transitional Allahu Akbar? None of them is a rukn. They are something else called sunnah. If you miss them, your salah is still valid, but you missed some ajr and you must perform sujood as-sahw, etc. But if you miss a rukn, you have missed salah. If you miss one rukn, then you don't have salah in the shar'i sense. So if you miss to recite al-fatiha in accordance with the vast majority of the ulama except the Hanafi school, if you miss al-fatiha, then you missed your salah, because it is a rukn. If there is no rukn, there is no element for which it is rukn, etc. Ruku', sujood, al-qiyam min ruku', which you all practice, but you should know that they are arkan in case you miss them, and what you need to do to rectify your salah, or you have to do again your salah. So those are examples. Let's take the contract of marriage. What would be a rukn in the contract of marriage? Well, here certainly are the two parties. You know, the two parties representing the groom and the bride. In this case, each one of them is a rukn. If there is no both of them, then there is no valid contract of marriage, because each one is a rukn. Right? What else is a rukn in that contract of marriage is al-ijab wal-qabul, i.e. the consent, the expression of consent. which is ijabun and qabul. In the traditional way, it does take place in different forms. That itself is a rukn. If you miss it, you missed a valid contract of marriage, and it must be clear and unambiguous, etc., etc. These are examples of that. The two witnesses, at least, that there are two witnesses for that contract of marriage itself, themselves are arkan also. If you don't have eyewitnesses for that marriage, then that marriage has missed its rukn, and therefore it is an invalid marriage. It is rukn. وَهَكَذَا. Then we have the concept of illah, even as fundamental or even more fundamental than the previous ones. And the illah is a sifa, is an attribute that the lawgiver has associated with the verdict. If that sifa exists, the verdict exists. If that sifa does not exist, then the verdict does not exist. So if A is a illa for B, this is what it means. If A is, B is. If A is not, B is not. And that's also a sebab. That's also called a sebab. Sorry. So what is the difference between a sebab and or illa and for instance a rukn? What's the first apparent difference? What is that? Okay. That's correct. That's the difference. If A exists, B exists. Whereas in the rukn or the shart, if A exists, B does not have to exist. Does not necessarily exist. So A is illa for B, or A is a sabab for B, means that if A is, in the shar'i sense, of course, then B is. And if A is not, then B is not. So the illa of a hukm, the illa of a hukm taklifi, the illa of a hukm taklifi is this. If the illa exists, the hukm exists. If the illa does not exist, the hukm does not exist. Example? Yes. Okay, the hilal of Ramadan. The hilal of Ramadan, is it illa for fasting? No, it is not izza. It is sabab. And I did not make that distinction, of course. That's why you wouldn't. I apologize. I just, alhamdulillah, engage you in conversation. Why is that? The ulama have distinguished between sabab and illa. There are ulama who distinguished, for more accuracy, between sabab and illa. And this is the element of distinction. If reason can understand the relationship and the compatibility between the hukm and the attribute that led to that hukm, that was caused for that hukm, if we can understand reasonably the relationship between the two, that is called illah. But if we cannot, if human reason cannot find a comprehensible relationship between the attribute and the hukm as a result of that attribute, then it is called a sabab. And in this case, when we see seeing the hilal and then beginning to fast? Is there a logical correlation or a natural correlation that we can understand reasonably between sighting the hilal and stopping eating? We cannot understand that. There is no necessary correlation that we know of, seeing the hilal and refraining from eating and drinking and so on. And that is called the sabab. Though when we see the hilal, we must begin to fast. And if we don't see the hilal, of course within those 2 days of uncertainty of the previous month, because the month is either 29 days or 30 days, then we do not fast. Other example, Nisabu al-Zakah. Okay, yes, that we must give Zakah once there is, or the Hukm rather, the Hukm of Zakah being what? Of Zakah being mandatory, wajibah upon an individual, and the illa for that, or the sabab for that, in this case the illa for that, is that the person possesses the nisab. That is, he or she possesses a minimum value of property that this lawgiver had specifically assigned. Let's say, approximately, in North America, if you have a savings of about $1,000 beyond your needs and so on and so forth, then that amount and whatever is above it is zakatable. Zakah becomes mandatory. So if there is no nisab, there is no zakah. As-safar, traveling, is illa for qasr as-salah. Traveling is illa for the qasr of salah, for performing zuhr and asr and isha two rak'at instead of four. If we're not traveling, then there is no more qasr. Al-safaru illatu al-qasr. And here is something also very important that is well established in Usul al-Fiqh, in all the four schools of thought in particular, that again, if the illa of a hukm changes, the hukm changes. If the illa of the hukm changes, the hukm itself changes. And that's again by the very definition of illa. And the change of the illa does not mean a change of the text of the Quran or of the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The text of the Quran and of the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that are authentic are immutable. Applying the text, actualizing the text under certain circumstances may change to preserve the original intent behind the verdict in that text. And thus the illa, if the illa changes, the hukm changes to preserve a constant. You know, in simple mathematics, if you have, let's say, A times B is a constant. You know this, remember these things? If you have, let's say, X times Y is equal to a constant. If I change X, it must change Y by the same ratio, or by the inverse ratio, so that what? I preserve the constant. What is to be preserved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the hikmah of the hukm. Is the hikmah of the hukm. And that hikmah of the hukm, which amounts generally always to preserving and promoting those five universals, that we mentioned earlier today, namely الدينُ والنفسُ والعقلُ والعرضُ والمال, that is faith and life and reason and property, dignity and honor, and yes, family. I usually say dignity, honor and family, and that's all one in the word عرض. So those are constants. And the illah, by the way, one of the explanations of illah is أن العلة مظنة تحقق الحكمة. أن العلة مظنة تحقق الحكمة. I repeat, العلة مظنة تحقق الحكمة. حكمة is the global, if you will, or the holistic, if you will, objective that is wide in spectrum, and the illa is more restrained and is an indicator. The illa is illa because it indicates that the hikmah has been verified. So مظنة تحقق الحكمة is the illa. The illa is the probable indicator of the fulfillment of the hikmah. How do we know that the hikmah was fulfilled in preserving one of those essentials? Is linking it to the illa. The illa would be the direct, if you will, cause, and the hikmah would be, if you will, the indirect one. If you will, the illa is a sub element of the hikmah. Right? That if there is illa, there is hikmah. But if there is hikmah, does necessarily mean that there is illa. العلة مظنة تحقق الحكمة. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the lawgiver, has set the hikmah as the direct indicator of the hukm, and not the hikmah in general, with some differences among some scholars. For example, when we travel, the illa for shortening the salah or the illa for permission of not fasting when we travel is the illa is, I'm sorry, the illa for, I repeat, the illa for shortening the salah or the illa for the permission of breaking fast during the month of Ramadan is, in the journey is traveling. That's the illa itself. But what is the hikmah? But what is the hikmah, do you think? Preventing hardship. Yes, preventing hardship is the hikmah, because the law of the constants of the law is the prevention of hardship, the removal of hardship. So لأن السفر مظنة المشقة, because the safar, travel, is a probable cause for or indicator of hardship. And if you are fasting, it is already hardship, however required hardship, that is beneficial, and it is not necessary to Allah subhanahu, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's compassion and doing, it is not necessary for us to add an extra hardship. So he says subhanahu wa ta'ala, you may break fast. That is the hikmah. That is the hikmah, is a hardship. But the illa is suffer. The hikmah may sometimes not be may not be easily normative, or may not be easily quantifiable. It's easy, it's not as easy to quantify it and to be very specific about it. Because if we leave it only to hardship, well, one would say what is hardship for him is not hardship for her, is not hardship for him, is not hardship for her. Well, this is really hardship for me. No, I don't think it's hardship, because I can do that very easily. So it could be sometimes subjective. Whereas illa, traveling is traveling. Everyone travels the same way. Once you leave home and you walk or you ride, that's traveling. You see, the idea of connecting the hukm to the illah is to be accurate and objective, and to remove all types of speculation from the law, rationally speaking. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala connects, the lawgiver connects, associates the hukm with the illah rather than with its hikmah, as the majority of the scholars say. And in one school of thought, like the Maliki school of thought, the hikmah under some conditions sometimes is used as a rationale for the hukm. It would be called the illah, however, under some conditions. What if a person comes and, you know, he's not traveling, but a person who, you know, in the summer, in the heat of the summer, in some, you know, South Africa or in some parts of India or in some parts of Asia, very, very, very hot and humid, long days, and he has to, or she has to, work at harvesting the crops all day. May such a person, or some of these people, may they break their fast for those days when they are working, and then they will make them up later. Well, the school of thought that says the hikmah can never be considered the illah, then they say no. Because how can we be sure of ever making the law very objective for everybody? That may not be, they would argue, that may not be hardship for others. But then others would argue, in this case, well, the hikmah is not a rationale, or may not be taken as a rationale for a verdict, if there is speculation about it being really an agreed upon source of hardship in this case. So if we can ascertain that this case is agreed upon in assessing the hardship, and I don't think reasonable human beings would disagree that a person working from morning to evening in a long day in the summer in under 120 degrees Fahrenheit, that it is not a hardship. And that's why some ulama in the school of Malik rahimahullah ta'ala say, yes, you do that, right? And also, and if the illah changes, the hukm changes. If the illah changes, the hukm changes. The illah, the art of scholarship by which, or rather the science by which to extract the illah, is very sophisticated, and it's very beautiful, and this is not the the course of the session when we intend to cover that. But discovering the illah is fiqh. The fiqh is to discover the illah, is to relate the illah to the hukm, is to see whether the hukm changes or does not change with what type of illah, and how does it change, and to what extent does it change. And that is the really power of ijtihad, and there the ulama and the mujtahidun of mashallah of great ilm, that is where they differ in their level of ilm. For sometimes some would see what others don't see, and it is quite serious and quite dangerous ground with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to delve in this realm of what is illah and what is not, and what changes and what does not change, because this is not simply secular law. If you make a mistake, you believe, etc. So what? And you made a mistake, you know, Congress or the law making body does not hold you accountable, it's okay, it's a fair mistake. Well, it's fine, but with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of judgment, and as we have learned yesterday, there are consequences of dhunub even in this dunya. that if the person or the scholar did not really consume himself or herself in scholarship and in research, and properly equipped and with taqwa to make such a decision, and does not do it that way, and follows a decision on the basis of hawa or shahwa or negligence, then he or she will have to account with whom? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that type of crime is worse than the crime of looking at something haram. It's very, very, very dangerous, as the ulama rahimahullah ta'ala say. Because it has to do with saying this is halal, this is haram, meaning this is what I believe the intent of God is. Did God give me that permission? Did God give the alim that permission? Yes, he did. But with the proper conditions. إذا اجتهد الحاكم فأصاب فله أجران وإذا اجتهد فأخطأ فله أجر كما صح عن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. When Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم authentically is related to have said, if the hakim, the one that is who is equipped with the instrument of ijtihad and of hukm, performs ijtihad and finds the right answer, that is the right intent of Allah as Allah knows, then such an individual has double reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for the struggle, for the exertion, for the ijtihad, and for finding the right answer. And if he exerts himself or herself as a mujtahid and does not find the right answer, he made a mistake, a genuine mistake, then that person still has one reward for struggling and exerting and performing honest and sincere ijtihad equipped with the proper instruments and tools and means. But if a person performs ijtihad when not equipped with ijtihad and finds it right, is still held accountable of committing dhanb. And if he finds it wrong, that's even worse. فَالْمُصِيبَةُ أَدْهَى وَأَمَرْ. What else to cover? الْعَزِيمَةُ وَالْرُخْصَةُ. There's a lot more, of course, to cover in the context of العِلَل, in the context of the change of عِلَل and حكام. Oh yes, just one thing more about the illa. The illa is either mustanbata, I did mention it here, is either mustanbata or mansusa. Is that what I said? Is either mansusa or mustanbata. Mansusa means that the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the very text tell us what the illa is of the hukm. Tell us what the illa is of the hukm, either in most explicit way or in implicit ways, either in ways that are very clear or ways that are not very clear. That is illatun mansusa or illa mustanbata. Mustanbata, in this case, the scholars mean by that it is not textual, that the text does not indicate it, does not mention it, and that the alim uses the tools of proper usuli reasoning in the extraction of illa and discovers the illa in a probabilistic manner. Al mafhum in hadha al kalam? Is this clear? And then there is the concept of azima and rukhsa. Azima and rukhsa. Azima is the state of affairs of regularity, meaning when we are dealing with any issue of fiqh, whether in ibadat or mu'amalat, under regular normal circumstances. That is azima. Say the person is inquiring about a matter of ibadah, and this person is sound of mind and healthy and is an adult or of mature age, is not traveling, etc. Under normal circumstances, is not under any coercion, for example, is not under any type of hardship. Under normal and regular circumstances, the law is called the law of azima. That is, and usually when you hear a mufti or a jury saying this is the hukm of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on some matter, it's always azima. It's always azima under regular, normal circumstances. That's called azima. The hukm of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on an issue under special circumstances, irregular circumstances, sometimes extenuating circumstances, that is called the hukm of rukhsa, concession, if you will. Such as the hukm of a person pertaining to fasting, let's say, when traveling. Such as the hukm on a person when that person, let's say, has lost memory. Or that person is under coercion politically, or coercion militarily, or coercion economically, or coercion by someone else, under duress, in other words, then the hukm will be a hukm of rukhsa. And therefore, the alim, or the person to whom an issue has been brought, especially if he is a qadi, that is a judge, he must look into the details of the matter. He must look into the circumstances, the reality of the issue that he is to analyze. What are the circumstances surrounding this person's case? And he or she should ask the proper type of questions for the proper type of problem at hand. Simply to say, somebody comes and say, this is my issue, and the person goes, looks into the books of the law, and this is the answer, that's not ilm. That's not ilm. That's part of ilm. The alim, the mujtahid, the mufti, the hakim, must look into the special circumstances of that case. For it may be a case of rukhsa, perhaps. For it may be a case of a missing shart. For it may be a case of changing illah. And so on. So it may be a case of sadd al-dhara'a, etc., etc. It may be a case of istihsan. Wahakana. The person may not be as sound mentally as one thinks. Wahakana. Before the final verdict is achieved. By the way, I missed to mention, and we have to stop any time here soon, I have to miss to mention in the context of a shart and so on, al-mani'a. Al-mani'a. It is there, yes. Al-mani'a is, if you will, is the hurdle, is the obstacle against the verdict. Assuming that in a case I have the illah, I have all the shurut, all the conditions required, I have all the arkan required, all of them, and everything seems to be fine. However, there is a mani'a. Mani'a, from mani'a, which means to prevent. Mani'a is the subject, if you will. Al-mani'a is the preventer, if you will. There is an element in the case that prevents the hukm from being applied as it would be under normal circumstances. For example, we know if someone dies, right, then he or she is inherited by his or her relatives. But what if the death of that person has occurred through somebody, that a relative had killed that person? A relative had killed that person. And that relative happened to be an heir to that dead person who was killed, and he killed him or her. She killed him or her. Then the law says, by the sunnah of Rasulullah ﷺ, that person does not inherit. لا يرث القاتل. Says Rasulullah, لا يرث القاتل. The person who committed the crime, especially if it is inadvertently, does not inherit. You would say, well, if he killed advertently, then he's going to be killed. But the answer is not necessarily, right? Because the guardians may forgive, number one. So he will not inherit, or she will not inherit. Or also, even if that person were executed, then he does not inherit, because had he inherited, what happened? His heirs would inherit. So he or she would not inherit. That's a mani'. Here is an element that prevents the hukm from being actualized and applied in the normal way. And therefore the ulama would say, the hukm would finally exist in final form if there is its illah and its furud and its arkan and the absence of mawani', plural of mani', because there could be more than one. Not because the illah is the hukm is, that's yes, in terms of act and effect, or cause and effect, but in terms of applying it in the real circumstances, there must be also the absence of a mani'. Must be also the absence of a mani' and the presence of all the conditions, external and internal. This is as much as time would allow us, inshallah ta'ala, to cover. And I, alhamdulillah, we did not promise to learn all usul al-fiqh, but that's why it is on usul al-fiqh and not usul al-fiqh. So we make sure that, alhamdulillah, we do not lie. And it is on usul al-fiqh, not usul al-fiqh. نسأل الله سبحانه وتعالى that he illuminates your hearts and mine, and inshallah ta'ala, and our minds, in order to learn more about his deen and to discover more about why this deen is truly beautiful and is truly most beautiful in every aspect, whether from the aspect of reason or whether especially from the aspect of the qalb. And the qalb and reason, as far as we're concerned, must go together. By the way, our ulama say that aql, or reason, is the eyesight of the heart. Aql, real aql, is the eyesight of the qalb. أقول قولي هذا وأستغفر الله العظيم لي ولكم وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله تعالى وبركاته. In these few minutes you have left, remember what to do. No more talking to each other, even if it is good. Alhamdulillah, be in dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala before we call adhan for Maghrib. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.